Thank you, Teresa. Appreciate that. We're in John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24 today. We're going to be talking about doing God's will. In his article titled Unreasonable Doubt, Jim Spiegel quotes two contemporary philosophers who have resisted belief in God for personal and not just intellectual reasons. Thomas Nagel, an atheist who authored a popular introduction to philosophy titled What Does It All Mean?, wrote this, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? He wants to be his own God. And then the 20th century ethics philosopher Mortimer Adler, who was baptized quietly at age 81, confessed to rejecting religious commitment for most of his life because, and these are his words, would require a radical change in my way of life, a basic alteration in the direction of my day-to-day choices, as well as in the ultimate objectives to be sought or hoped for. The simple truth of the matter is that I do not wish to live up to being a genuine religious person. Do you hear it again? It's like they don't want to do God's will. They know that God exists. They don't want to believe that he exists. They don't want to have to live under this fact that God says, hey, there's one way to heaven. Here's some moral standards as well, and you should live by those. And yet they say, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to live under that. We don't want to be obedient to God's will. And so at creation this past summer, God answered a prayer that I had prayed. You know, I just, God, I want to do your will here at Idaville Church. I don't know how to do that. And I felt like I was just trying to do it in my own strength. And so my prayer as I was going into this time at creation was like, Lord, would you just help me to know and understand how I'm supposed to do what you've called me to do? And so I was studying John chapter 3, verses 27 and following for the message that I was going to be preaching the following week. And this is the words in verses 27 and 30. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Boy, that really spoke to my heart. Like, okay, so I can only do what God has given me to do. And then the verse 30 says, he must become greater, I must become less. And I said, okay, God, now how do I do that practically? What does that look like? I want to obey your word. I want to obey your will. But how do I do that practically? And so God confirmed his message through two artists at creation. They both said the exact same thing. And God was like, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Basically, what they were saying was, we needed to step back and trust God. And so that was what he was telling me. He said, Stuart, you need to step back and you need to trust me. Don't work so hard to try and do it in your own strength. You need to become less so that Jesus can become greater. And so I've been continuing to trust God as I become less so that Jesus can become greater in the ministry that God's given me here at Idaville Church. Now, knowing God's will has required that I obey God's word. So I know what his will is now. I have to obey his word. That's not always easy to do. I would say that most of us would want to know God's will, right? You want to know God's will for your life, for your career, for your future spouse, whatever that may be. What company you're working for, am I in the right position, am I in the right company? We want to know God's will about all those different things. When should we start having children? When should we do this? When should we do that? Students, you're wondering about what's the career path for me? How is God leading me? What's your will? And we're always searching for that. Even church members want to know God's will for their church. And so as we'll see today, the Jews were amazed at Jesus' teaching in the temple courts, even though he had not been trained in any of the rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. And Jesus' teaching came directly from God. And he challenged the crowd to prove his teaching by doing the will of God. And so what John wants us to understand as the big idea today is this. Knowing God's will requires obeying God's word. And again, that's not easy to do, but we have to. And so let's just pause for a moment to commit this message to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that we have the opportunity to study it and dig into it and understand what you're trying to teach us through it. Lord God, you are our teacher as well today, just as you were Jesus' teacher. And I pray today that we would hear your voice. Lord, I'm simply a chipped and cracked vessel that you've chosen to use. And so would you speak today? In spite of my flaws, Lord God, And I pray that your Holy Spirit would begin to move throughout this entire body of believers. They might sense your presence. They might hear your voice. They might be transformed to become more like your Son, Jesus. Do your work in us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. As we talk about Jesus' teaching, this is what God's word says. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." And so as we think about Jesus' teaching, we just need to grab a little bit of background from the previous weeks. We know that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles after his brothers left. His brothers wanted him to go up with them, and they said, "You should reveal yourself, do these miracles in Jerusalem, and reveal yourself so that you can gain some more followers." And we know that he did it privately, though, instead of publicly, because it was not yet his time to be revealed. He says, "You guys go ahead. Your time is any time. You don't have to worry about going to Jerusalem because people aren't looking to kill you." So he said, "You go. Anytime's good for you. You go. I'm going to wait." And then he goes up privately to Jerusalem to participate in the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it can be assumed that he went up in time for the beginning of the feast, but we're not really told that. What we see is the next statement about Jesus' location is that he's teaching at the temple courts in Jerusalem. So however, you know, we don't know all the stuff in between there. But the next time we see him, he's in the temple courts in Jerusalem. We also know that it was halfway through the feast. Now, this could certainly mean 4 days into this 8-day feast, or it could just simply mean, too, that he wasn't there at the beginning, or he didn't go to teach at the beginning of the feast at the temple, or the very last day. So he wasn't there the first or the last day, but he was somewhere in between is where he was at. And again, we're not told the specific day during the feast, just that he had gone there. And he had done this privately. Now, you're going, wait a minute. Jesus went up privately because it wasn't his time to be revealed yet, but teaching in the temple courts, that's kind of public, don't you think? What are you doing? I thought you were trying not to get killed. And so why are you going up there and why are you teaching publicly even though you wanted to go privately? And so teaching in the temple courts seems to be a pretty public thing to do, especially if you're trying to remain private. So there's two lines of thought here about why Jesus would be teaching publicly in the temple courts and why he went up separately. The first one is this premature triumphal entry, quote-unquote triumphal entry. If Jesus would have joined his brothers and the rest of the crowd in going up to Jerusalem, it's not unlikely that they could have tried to force him to reveal himself prematurely. Like some kind of premature, triumphal entry. They're like, "He's going up with us. Let's start telling everybody about it. This is Jesus. He does miracles and all this kind of stuff." And so in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which we've already studied, it says this: "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, Jesus,' knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force," there it is, "withdrew again to a mountain by himself." So this wasn't the first time that they were trying to force him to do something that he wasn't prepared to do yet. It wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's plan. But they tried to force him into these things. And so it's certainly possible that Jesus knew, if he taught in the temple courts, though, while he was up there, that he would be safe from the Jews who were trying to kill him. But I think the second line of thinking has some good merit to it. And that's it. And that is that his identity was concealed. And as soon as Jesus begins to teach, the Jews in the crowd do not recognize him. I think that's what it is. Jesus conceals his identity with others after his resurrection. And because we have scripture, we have this foreknowledge now that he did this later on. But it helps us to understand what he might have been doing here with Mary Magdalene. You know, he's just risen from the grave. Mary Magdalene kind of hangs back, and she's in the garden there. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to her, and she thinks he's the gardener, right? She doesn't recognize him. His identity is concealed. And then he speaks her name, Mary, and she recognizes him. And so it's just and that's in John chapter 20, verses 15 and 16. We'll see that down the road here. In Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 35, the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, right? And Jesus begins to walk along beside them. And he's talking to them about everything that's just happened in Jerusalem. He's talking about himself, right? You know, do you know, guys know what's been? And they're going, "What? You don't know what's happened? Where have you been? Have you been to Jerusalem?" "Yeah, I've been to Jerusalem." "Well, tell me what has been happening." They start sharing about Jesus and how he died and all this stuff. And he walks all the way, what, on the road to Emmaus. And then it gets dark and they invite him to come and spend the night with him. And he breaks bread with them and he prays and they know who he is. And then he disappears and goes back to Jerusalem. And so do these two guys. They're like, "We got to hustle back to Jerusalem and tell the apostles and the disciples." And so it seems that Jesus could have been concealing his identity until he shared about the miracle of the healing a lame man on the Sabbath day, which we're going to see in just a moment in verses 21 to 23. But I want you to look down, and I'm not trying to steal Mark's thunder for next week. I want you to look down at verses 25, 26, and then 28, because I think this is pretty telling as well. Verse 25 says this in John chapter 7, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ?'" So it's like the Jews didn't realize it's Jesus. And then verse 28, the very first part of that, it says, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from.'" So it's like he reveals himself at that point. He goes, "You know who I am." And then all of a sudden they see and they look and they're, "Oh, it is Jesus. We've been looking for him, you know. Why is he here and what's he doing teaching?" Now we understand why he teaches with authority. And so the crowd seems to know that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. But as we'll see in verse 20, they didn't know that the Jews were trying to kill this person who was teaching with authority. And so the Jews' reaction to Jesus' teaching in the temple court seems to support the idea that Jesus' identity is somehow concealed from them at this point. It says that the Jews are amazed. They're asking each other the question amongst themselves, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" So they don't recognize that it's Jesus, and yet this guy is coming in and he's teaching with authority in the temple courts. Here's the amazing thing. There were about at least 30 seminaries or rabbinical schools during Jesus' time in and around Jerusalem, and these Jews were like, "Jesus hasn't, or this guy at this point, this guy who's teaching, the man who's teaching, he isn't a part of any of those schools. None of the Jews had seen him study under any of the seminaries or schools. A rabbi would have multiple disciples that they would impart their wisdom and knowledge to, and when these disciples completed their many years of study under a rabbi, they would be ordained as a rabbi and be able to have disciples come and begin to listen to them. And no one recognized Jesus as a disciple of one of the famous rabbis in Jerusalem. So he hasn't studied under that anybody. And they're like, "How did this guy that they don't recognize have such authority to preach this way?" Burge says this, "On whose shoulders then is he standing? What traditions are his? Which rabbi has authorized his teaching office? What is the source of his reshuth," which is, just means authority. It's the Hebrew word for authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Listen to these words. "The people praised at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it then. He says, "It has often been said that Jesus taught with authority, while the scribes and Pharisees taught from authorities," quoting all the famous rabbis. So Jesus is teaching, but his teaching is from God. He's able to teach with such authority because he is God. And he didn't use that as his defense, though. He could have. He could have come in again and said, "Well, my teaching is because I'm God." And of course, the Jews were already upset at this point because he had said that already. He knew the culture of the day and who his audience was. They were devout Jews. They had already struggled with his statement in Capernaum that he had come down from heaven, meaning that he was from God. So he chose to tell them that his teaching was not his own, but came from the one who sent him. They were going to get that concept. The Jews had been connected with this concept, or would have connected with this concept, especially since their own scriptures had stories of how God used human messengers all throughout the Old Testament to deliver his message to his people. There, they're talking about the prophets. God used those prophets, and they said, hey, he would tell them, "You need to go to this king, or you need to go to that individual, and you need to tell them this. You need to tell the Israelites this particular thing." And it was never a really positive message. It was more like, "You need to obey me. You need to start doing what's right. You need to obey my commands, you know, my laws. You need to do my will." And so anyhow, they're dealing with all of this and at this point. And so he's connecting with them with something that they would understand. And Jesus tells the Jews that if they want to verify his teachings, to make sure that they are from God, they need to do God's will. And that leads us to principle one today. God's desire is that his people do his will. So what does it mean to do God's will? Well, back in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, we saw that to do the work God requires is to believe in Jesus. That's part of it. Doing God's will is believing in Jesus. And the same would be true of doing the will of God. It starts with this belief in Jesus. And it's a faith commitment that calls us to action. It's not just, okay, I believe in Jesus and then that's it. No, it's a faith commitment that calls us to action. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says there, he says, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always till the very end of the age. That's a faith commitment put into action. We're to make disciples. So it's believing in Jesus, but it's also making disciples. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, our knowledge of God's will is not something over which we ourselves dispose, but it depends solely upon the grace of God. And this grace is and requires to be new every morning. That's why this proving or examining of the will of God is so serious a matter. The voice of the heart is not to be confused with the will of God, nor is any kind of inspiration or any general principle, for the will of God discloses itself ever anew only to him who proves it ever anew. So it's like, prove it, go. And study God's word and know that these are my words. Or not my words, but God's words. Prove that my message is from God. It's also a faith commitment that calls us to obedience and submission. So we have to believe in Jesus. We need to make disciples, but we also need to submit to the Lordship of Christ and what his plans are. Jesus is basically saying to the Jews, if you don't recognize it, and this is Carter and Redberg, the it is his teachings, it's because your hearts are unwilling to submit to God. He said, if you don't recognize this, it's because your hearts aren't where they need to be. And Carter and Redberg continue, when we rebel against God's will, our ability to understand and comprehend spiritual truth is compromised. Unbelief causes misunderstanding. So when we're rebelling against God's will, whether it's for our lives personally, whether it has to do with a job, or a future spouse, you know, maybe God is using others to say, I don't think this is the right person for you, and you're like, no, I don't think so. I'm going to keep moving forward with that. And we rebel against God's will, even with it pertaining to the church and what God's will is for the church. Guess what? We struggle to comprehend the truths of the word. I think that's pretty powerful. Unbelief causes misunderstanding. We can't move on until we are obedient to God's will and submit to his will. Chuck Colson says this, never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. The Israelites did that. Do you remember the story? They come up to the promised land the very first time. And, you know, the 12 spies go in. They come back out. 10 say no. 2 say yes, we should go. And what do the Israelites say? Oh, we're going to go with the majority because they have to be right. And that wasn't God's will. The minority was right. And so guess what they got to do for 40 years? They got to wander the wilderness. And those that by a certain age, 20 are up, all died in the wilderness, never got to go into the promised land because they weren't following God's will. They were following the will of the majority. So we have to be careful about that. The will of the majority is not always the will of God. Sometimes God's helping us to get out of our comfort zone. I like what Pastor Kerry Newhoff says. Leadership is inherently difficult because it requires a leader to take people where they don't naturally want to go. So you have a choice as a leader. You can focus on leading people or you can focus on being liked. You can't have both. And so here's how it applies to this today. We know what God's desire is for us as his people. It's to do his will, which means believing in Jesus, making disciples for him, and submitting to him and his plans. So three questions for you. Have you believed in Jesus for salvation? If not, that's the first step. And on the back of your communication cards under the send me info about, the very first one says, becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision for Jesus today, mark that box, put your information on the front. I want to call you this week, talk with you, get together. That's an important decision. It's the probably the most important life decision you'll ever make. Question two, are you making disciples for Jesus Christ? If not, what are you waiting for? We have to get off the bench and get in the game. This is a faith commitment that calls us to action. It's not just praying a prayer and then going, I'm good, and it doesn't matter about the rest of the world. No, it's a faith commitment that calls us to action. Number three, are you submitting to God's plan for your life, your future, your church's future, or whatever else it may be? If not, what changes do you need to make to submit to his plan? And so those three questions just lead to the very first My Next Step today, and that's to do God's will by believing in Jesus, making disciples, and submitting to his plans. And when we do that, when we do God's will, then we'll know his word and grow in his word. And that leads us back to our big idea of knowing God's will requires obeying God's word. G. Campbell Morgan says this, when men are wholly, completely consecrated to the will of God and want to do that above everything else, then they find out that Christ's teaching is divine, that it is the teaching of God. And that's what Jesus is wanting these Jews to do, the crowd to do. He says, if you want to know if my words are from God, then you need to know God's word. You need to look into that. Now, there are two reasons why some people speak. Their purpose in speaking. The first one is the one who speaks on his own. And this person is only concerned with gaining honor for himself. I'm always cautious when a pastor is scripture light and personal story heavy. When they're not teaching from God's word, a lot of their teaching is from God's word, but it's like personal stories and all this stuff. It makes me concerned. It makes me wonder what's going on. When a pastor starts talking more about themselves in a sermon and less about God, we should be concerned. And if the message points to the pastor and not to God and his will, then we should be concerned. If I ever start doing that, you need to be concerned. You need to come and talk to me. The same is true of anyone who's teaching God's word. Whether you're a discipleship group leader, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're doing any other kind of teaching for the Lord, you need to be careful and cautious that it needs to be scripture heavy and personal story light. The second one is the one who works for the honor of the one who sent him. It's the other purpose in speaking, and that's principle two today. Our teaching of God's word should point to him. And this is what Jesus is saying to the Jews about his teaching. He's not teaching his own material. He's not the originator of these teachings that he's sharing with them. God is. He's only teaching what the Father has told him to teach. And he is faithfully fulfilling his role as God's messenger. And that's always been my goal as a preacher and a teacher. It's to point people to Jesus through the messages that God has given me as his vessel. The words that you hear today, I want you to hear God's voice, not mine. I don't ever want you to hear my voice. It's not that great of a voice. I get to listen to it. You know how it is when you listen to your own voice. You're like, oh, that's just terrible. No, I don't want to listen to it. I want you to hear the voice of God because it's his word that we're talking about. And when we do that, we see that Jesus was a man of truth and there was nothing false in him. Those who accused Jesus during his trial had to make up false statements about him because he was a man of truth. Pilate couldn't find anything illegal or false in him. He didn't really want to hand him over to be killed. That's why he washed his hands of the situation. But that's why Jesus was able to take our punishment on himself when he died on the cross because he was perfect without sin. That's what God was looking for. He had a certain standard. You know, all the sheep that they were sacrificing up to this point were just simply to cover over the sins of the people. But Jesus came as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus came, he just wiped it out. For those that just submit to him, he just takes our sin away. Praise the Lord. As far as the east is from the west, you're never going to find them, those sins. As we confess them to the Lord, That's a great truth for us to hold on to today as well. We should strive to be men and women of truth, and this happens when we choose to do God's will, and knowing God's will requires obeying God's word. Jesus' purpose in teaching at the temple courts was to point people to God, to be a faithful messenger of God. And so Jesus begins to get to the center of what was happening in the hearts of the Jews. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus has two questions for them here. The first is this: has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? And so the first question is that Jesus asks them is, has not Moses given you the law? Jesus is continuing to define what God's will is and to show the Jews that they're not obeying God's will as outlined in the law. So the Jews prided themselves in the fact that they were God's chosen people. They prided themselves in the fact that God had given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. We are his chosen people. And they prided themselves in knowing the law and the Torah. They studied it just religiously. The Pharisees probably knew it better than anybody else in that culture. And yet they're not obeying the law. And Jesus points this out with the second question: why are you trying to kill me? Jesus takes them right back to their own standard, the Ten Commandments. This was the standard that they took pride in as God's chosen people, and yet they were not following the law. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says this: you shall not murder. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So they couldn't have said, oh yeah, we're just thinking about it, we haven't done anything. And he says, no, if you're even thinking about it, and or if you do just one of them, you've broken all 10 commandments. So we all know the Ten Commandments, and I'm pretty sure none of us has murdered anyone physically. Yet Jesus and John go beyond the physical act of taking someone's life to the attitude of the heart. They consider anger towards a brother or sister the same as murder. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to punishment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus is saying, listen, the attitude of the heart, if you are angry of someone, it's as though you've murdered them in your heart. That's pretty serious. Because most of us aren't going around looking for people to take their life, right? But man, that anger that we harbor, listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's pretty clear. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Anger is a serious issue. So how are we doing with anger or hate towards a brother or sister? Maybe you need to take that next step today, the second one. It's to confess my anger or hatred towards a brother or sister to God and to that individual or individuals. You see, that's where healing begins. When we can just let that go. Maybe they hurt you. I don't know the circumstance. But God asks us to forgive, and he asks us to be restored in those relationships. That's where love and unity start. And God knows the attitude of our hearts. We can hide it from everybody else, but we can't hide it from him. And obedience to the law was never designed to save us from our sins. The law was designed to show us our sin and a need for a Savior. Principle 3 tells us this: God's law was given to point us to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says this: so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. God knows our heart and whether or not we are living with unconfessed anger and hatred toward a brother or sister. He knows. You can't hide it from him. And Jesus knew the attitudes and thoughts of the Jews even when the crowd didn't. And we understand that from their response. The crowd says, you are demon-possessed. Now, they're not actually saying, Jesus, you have a demon living inside you. That's not possible. basically what they're saying is you're crazy. In our modern day, it would be, when you're paranoid, right? Nobody's out to kill you. But again, they don't know who he is at this point. He's still concealed. And so they don't even know who he is at this point, but that's coming. And we'll see that, next week you'll see it in verses 25 to 27. Who is trying to kill you? It's hard to keep a secret sometimes, isn't it? On Wednesday evening after the service, one of the children let it slip that a surprise was coming. And the teacher did this, put their finger up to their mouth and their lips and said, surprise, don't say anything. Can you imagine the Jews' surprise when Jesus says, why are you guys trying to kill me? And they're like, looking at each other, right? And then when they get alone together, away from the crowd and out of the temple courts, they start questioning each other. Which one of you gave up our plan and our plot to kill Jesus? And then they start accusing each other. It was you, wasn't it? I knew it. You can't keep a secret. And they start pointing fingers at each other, and they start fighting amongst themselves. And it was supernaturally given to Jesus by God. No one leaked this plot to kill Jesus. But you imagine their eyes are getting really large, and you're like, how did he know that? And then the crowd's like, hey, what are you talking about? The Jews knew what he was talking about. And then Jesus begins to reveal himself to the Jews and the crowd as he defends himself. Look at verses 21 to 23. This is what God's word says. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? So what's going on here is the Jews are worked up about the Sabbath law and this healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that in just a second, but that's why they're trying to find him so that they can kill him is because he broke Sabbath law. So the Sabbath law is part of the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. This is the words there. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Jews were angry with Jesus because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath and told him to take up his mat and carry it to his house. In defining what it meant to not do any work on the Sabbath, the Jews had added their interpretation to the law. If someone carried anything from a public place to a private place or vice versa on the Sabbath, that was considered work and it was prohibited. And so we find this event in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. We've already studied that, but Jesus is referencing the healing of this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus now points out that what the Jews do when two commands conflict with each other. Borchardt says this, rabbinic caustic arguments set laws side by side and determine the priority of one law over another when any life situations where two or more laws seem to be in conflict. So they would set these two laws side by side and they would determine which one had the priority. The Jews said that Moses gave them circumcision, but it actually happened at all the way back with Abraham. God commanded Abraham to begin the practice of circumcision for all male children born into or acquired by his family. That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. And it was a covenantal act between God and Abraham. Circumcision was to be done when the boy was 8 days old. And so the Lord told Moses the same thing in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. And so when a male child was born and the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, the Jews would, quote unquote, break the Sabbath law of doing work in order to fulfill the circumcision covenant. Circumcision was a higher priority than work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus used a principle known in Judaism as light to heavy or lesser to greater in order to defend his action of healing on the Sabbath. What he does here, he considered circumcision as the quote-unquote perfecting of only one part of the body, and Jesus considered healing as the quote-unquote perfecting of the whole body. So he says if you're okay with just healing a part of the body, then you should be fine with healing the whole body. You shouldn't see that as breaking the Sabbath law. And he considered circumcision the lesser or light and the healing the greater or the heavy. And so Jesus uses this Judaic principle that would have been familiar to the Jews to defend healing the man on the Sabbath. He also used it to defend against their desire and plot to kill him for quote-unquote breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus did not see himself as breaking the Sabbath law, but as fulfilling the law of God. And that brought him to his final exhortation. We see that in verse 24. He says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." The Jews were judging Jesus, Michael says, by according to the flesh. So here he's saying by mere appearances. They're using fleshly reasons for why they're judging him. They didn't like what Jesus was teaching. They probably didn't like that he was gaining a following, which took disciples away from them. They were judging Jesus based on their feelings about him instead of the truths of God's word. I think that's why he says, hey, listen, you should be studying God's word to verify that what I'm telling you is true. They may have claimed that they wanted to know God's will, but they refused to obey God's word. And that takes us right back to knowing God's will requires obeying God's word. And then make a right judgment. Had they been obeying God's word, they would have been able to make a right judgment about who Jesus was. And that's what Jesus is challenging them to do now. He says, obey God's word. Make a right judgment. So are you doing God's will by believing in Jesus, making disciples, and submitting to his plans? Do you need to confess your anger or hatred towards a brother or sister to God and then to that individual or individuals? When we do these two things, we'll see love and unity abound at Idaville Church. We'll be revitalized as a body of believers, focusing on a common mission and goal and seeing the kingdom of God increase. You know, we can get caught up in self-righteousness like Thomas Nagel in the introduction, that atheist who wants atheism to be right. We want our ideas, our feelings, our plans to be right at all cost. So I want you to consider these two questions as we close this morning. How do you treat people who are different from you? Maybe it's age difference, maybe it's music, dress, priorities. And then the second question is, do you excuse in yourself what you accuse in others? Have you ever heard that where like you point a finger at someone else, you got three fingers pointing back at you? Many times we are able to see in others the sin in others with sin that we are struggling with most in our own lives. And so this morning, I want to open the altar up, and Mark, I'm going to just ask you to come and wait here at the altar during the closing song, but maybe you need to come today, and you just need to say, hey, I need to believe in Jesus for the first time. Or maybe I need to make a commitment to make disciples today. Or maybe I just need to make the commitment to submit to God's plan and will. Or maybe you're here today and you're realizing, yeah, I have some anger towards some people that I need to deal with God. And he's going to give you the strength to deal with it this week with those individuals. And so I want you to come this morning. Pastor Mark will pray with you during the closing song. And so would you stand with me as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards? As the worship team comes, we're going to sing All Glory as we close today.